Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth 2, we'll start in verse 10. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it is necessary and you have something on your heart that is would distract or disturb you during this time, please lay that aside in God's hands. If you're dealing with anything sinful, please lay that aside, and in grace, turn to God and hear and be thankful for His word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being together or being before You and being able to hear Your word. We thank You so much for all that You have blessed us with and all You have done. And may Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your word again tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So Boaz has instructed Ruth, as we have seen, that she need not to go to any other of the fields to glean, that she can follow the reapers, meaning that she will always be the first to glean. Gail, can you put my volume down a little bit, please? Seems a little loud to me, especially if I really get into it. Yeah. That's great. Thank you. So she's able to follow the reapers, meaning that she's going to be the first to glean, meaning that she's going to glean the most. We find out that in a day's work, and she is, despite all of these privileges that she gets, she works extremely hard. She ends up with an ephah of barley, which is about 30 pounds. That will make roughly about 12 loaves of bread. For now, 12 loaves and a day's work, that means they're going to have plenty. You know, her and Naomi are going to have plenty. But on top of that, Boaz instructed her that she could remain with the maids. That means that she would be protected. She could drink from their water. And Boaz is actually going to personally serve her and provide her with food. She's going to be able to eat with the reapers. And she's actually going to have enough that when she's full, she has leftover, and she takes leftovers home to Naomi every night. So I'm sure Naomi looks forward to that. So in verse 10 it says, and she fell after she hears all of this. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And you know, it's interesting here, as what gets pointed out, is that Ruth never asks why the hard times have come upon her. Naomi does, but Naomi's heart's going to change because Naomi's going to see God working. But Ruth only asks, why is she so blessed? She doesn't ask why the hard times. And that's so different from most people. Most people, and Christians included, we go to God and ask Him why. Why the hard times? Why do we have to go through what we go through? And what astounds Ruth is blessing. And that is a great lesson for all of us. So when Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord, Yahweh, reward your work and the wages, and your wages be made full, or be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me." And surely he has. And what Boaz doesn't know is that he is going to be the one who provides all of this. And he's perfectly willing to do that. Boaz, again, is a type of Jesus Christ here, where Ruth is a type of the believer, and Boaz goes over, well over, the line in blessing her. You know, the law in Deuteronomy said, this is what you have to do for the gleaners. He goes over that 1,000 times. So she says, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And the word she uses here for maidservant is the lowest of the low servants. So Ruth considers herself, Ruth considers herself lower than the lowest slave. And this is what led us to come to look at the fact of, you know, why is humility so important in this life? Why not just get all that you can? Aggressive people, evil people, selfish people, they do get what oftentimes they don't, but they reach for, they scrape and cheat and lie to get what they want, and oftentimes they get it. You know, why not do it that way? Why is it that humility is so important? Everybody desires promotion. Everybody does. We should all desire to increase in strength, in wisdom, and in virtue. And we can consider any increase in that a promotion. If I'm wiser, if I'm stronger, if I have more divine virtue, then I have, you know, I've grown, and so I've been promoted. Is it important that others recognize our increase in something good? Now, I'm talking about legitimately wanting something good. More wisdom, more strength. Is it important that others recognize that? And in some ways, yes, it is. Because through you, the light of Christ is supposed to shine. You are the gospel that has been put into the world to reveal Christ to the world. And so your wisdom should be seen. It shouldn't be hidden. As the Lord said, no one lights a lamp in the house and puts a basket over it. But is it the purpose to be noticed by others? Is that the whole reason why we do what we do? And the answer is no, of course. We're told by the Lord that others should see our good behavior. But he also told us that that is not the whole reason why we do it. What is more important? Wisdom, or people recognizing wisdom? Well, if there is no wisdom, there's nothing to recognize. But whether people see it or not is not the issue. What matters is that I have actual wisdom. God carefully instructs us to do nothing out of pride. We are to do all things as unto the Lord. And it's up to the Lord to set up the witnesses. It is only up to us to walk in the Lord's way. So, as I'm walking in the Lord's way, those who see that, God has chosen them to see it when they see it. Right? It's not random. Right? God is in control of all of history, which is a phenomenal thing to know, and also to know that he allows sin, he allows evil. And he's the one who sets up those witnesses for us. Now, if I seek self-promotion, I'm bypassing that. And I'm saying, God, I know when to be seen. I know when to be seen by others. I know when that your light should be recognized through me. And none of us know that. Never, ever know that. We're just not smart enough to know that. Never could be. If we seek self-promotion, we're not deferring to God's choice of the ones who are to witness. Jesus didn't ask to stand in front of Pontius Pilate, did he? But he did. To the point where he witnessed greatly to Pontius Pilate. But he didn't set up that meeting. God did. The Father did. And Pilate asked him, what is truth? So in deferring... Okay. What did I not do with my slides? Okay. We'll get there. In deferring to God's will, it is extremely important that we consider ourselves the lowest rather than an esteemed person who deserves something. It is extremely important. Because he is the only one who is wise enough and righteous enough to promote at the proper time. If I seek promotion, even in a good thing, it's something good, I want to do something good. If I seek that promotion myself, my timing will never be right. It can't be. I just don't have the wisdom for it. And how, the how of it, the when of it, I am my calling is to be wise, to be virtuous, to have that good behavior, and God will promote at the proper time. And so it's extremely important. So we turn to Luke 14, where we left off on Sunday. verse 1. You know, am I an esteemed person? You know, do I deserve things? And it's just an attitude, really, right? It's a system of thinking within me in which I have a self-perception. And all of us have a self-perception. And it is a part of the fallen human race. It's a cancer in our hearts that we perceive ourselves as wonderful when we're not. And it doesn't take long in our years of growing up that we find out that we're not wonderful. We wanted to be the first perfect person, and you weren't. You wanted to be the so wise, and you weren't. You wanted to be so great, and you threw your heart and soul into it, to some extent, and you just weren't. And you come down to earth, you get off your perch, you get out of your dream world, you come down to earth, and you recognize something about yourself, that you're devoid of anything good. And that's at that place where you see that, it's what you do with that knowledge which make the difference between your whole life. Luke 14:1, and it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy, which is edema. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not make a reply to this. What is the difference between fighting for a higher position and forsaking all selfish ambition and being promoted to a higher position by God? What's the difference between the two? Let's say I get the promotion in both cases. In one case, I fought for it, I reached for it, I got it. In the other case, I did not seek for it, God promoted me. What is the difference? In the first part of the dinner, what is pointed out by Christ to them is that they have made up their own Sabbath rules. They have actually added to the will of God, thinking they were that wise, the Pharisees, and that they had no compassion on a man who was suffering greatly. He was just a tool for them to use to try and trap Jesus. And he pointed out the hypocrisy of that they think they're so great, but yet they don't have compassion. They think they're so wise, but they're trying to trap a man who is innocent. And this is shown now by how they take their seats at dinner. So in verse 7, he began to speak, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place in front of everybody." So, again, it's especially as a leader of the Pharisees, this is a big celebration, a Sabbath dinner. There's probably a number of seats, a number of people have been invited. And sitting up next to the host would be the place of honor. And these Pharisees are scrambling to try and get those seats. You know, when the music stops, sit down kind of thing, right? It's a scramble. And the Lord notices this, and he tells them this parable. It's very simple. If you take the head place, but you don't know that the one giving the feast has actually invited someone better than you, he's going to have to ask you in front of everybody to get up and go take the last seat. When you fight for a position, a higher position, there are always others who are fighting for it as well. So I say, you know, I want to get wealthy in this world. I want to get recognized. There's a billion other people who want that wealth and want that recognition. If I want to be recognized by the people, my peers, even my family, there's someone else in that social group who is also seeking for the attention of others, right? And now you're in competition. I remember a day many, many years ago when in my particular group, I was always the funniest one. I always cracked the best jokes, got everybody laughing. And then somebody else, I had not come to know this person yet, had kind of joined into this group through a friend, and this person was funnier than I was. And he's getting tons of laughs, and I'm, you know, and that was me at the time. You know, I rated myself and how much I could make people laugh. And this person is funnier than me. Oh, and it drove me up a wall, man. I tried to undercut him. I tried to embarrass him. I tried, when he said something funny, I tried to say something funnier. It was awful. Now, thank God that you grow out of that nonsense. But, you know, in anything, I'm seeking for a promotion at work. There's other people who want that. There's a particular a bunch of money that I want. Somebody else wants that. And so there's a one thing that if I'm reaching for stuff, clawing for things, is I have competition. Now, what if you achieve it? What is your reward? Your reward is based on your effort and your cunning. You outsmarted them. You did tell the better joke. Your timing was better. You were smarter. You were wittier. You were stronger. But you must always watch your back. God, when God promotes, none of this comes into play. See, when you're promoted by God, even the ones who want to compete with you and whatever, they can do nothing. When God says someone's promoted, who overrules that? Who stops it? God's promotion is the only one untainted by selfish ambition. The only one. Again, if I'm reaching for it myself, there's some aspect of I want it now. So when God promotes, it's the only real promotion. Only God has the, and here's the key, only God has the wisdom and the righteousness to do it properly. You and I don't. When he does this, he does it perfectly. So he would write, Peter, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will promote you at the proper time. And that's where Peter says, cast all your cares and anxieties upon him. Right? Because there is an anxiety, there's a fear there. But if I don't fight for this, I'm not going to get it. That's a lie. God has these things already worked out in your life. Promotions galore. But they don't have to be, and again, if you want a promotion just to be recognized by others, then you're not ready for it. My other great experience with this is when me and Pastor Farley started training together, really not so much training, but starting to pursue the gift of pastor teacher, and he was recognized immediately, and I was not. I couldn't stand him for a long time. He knows this, too. I've had this discussion with him. But he was always asked to teach. He was always put up front. I was never asked. And it drove me up a wall. How wrong, right? And what did it show me? And it went on. It's not like, believe me, you don't complain about stuff to Pastor Bob. That's the surest ticket out. Right? As you don't go there and say, hey, how come you didn't? Yeah, you never. It's a, you'd be done. So suffering through that for a long time, I had to finally throw in the towel and say, you know, it doesn't matter. And then finally. And God's going to wait on these things until we see. And you might be perfectly ready and qualified for whatever it is that you think you should be promoted to. And God says, well, the one thing you lack, you have the skill, you have the wisdom, you have whatever it would take to do the thing. What you lack is complete dependence on me. And so we're going to wait. Is it wrong for me to be ambitious? No. Ambition is fine as long as it's with humility. Right? Can you be humbly ambitious? Of course you can. Ambitious, but also patient and waiting on the timing of God. So promoting myself is not a promotion. See, I said this on Sunday, it's active voice. If I'm grasping for something, I am doing that. Promotion is passive voice. somebody else promotes me to whatever that is. And God's the only one who can do this effectively. I cannot do it for myself. If I promote myself, I'm overruling God's will. And so that promotion will always contain some error. Right? And I've got to recognize this. If I promote myself, I'm overruling God's will. And anytime I overrule God's will, something in those decisions are wrong. They're in error. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious, as I said, as long as we're humble. Ruth is a shining example of this. She does not, well, she is shocked. She's absolutely shocked that Boaz has done this for her. And she will be promoted. And she ends up in the line of Christ. She has an entire book written about her with her name on it for all of eternity. Right? That's a promotion. It makes me think of Peter and the other disciples when they're on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus in John 6 said to them, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." And a whole bunch of people left who were so-called disciples, and he looked to the 12 and he said, "Are you going to go with them?" And Peter's like, "No." Like Peter, that's when Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go?" Did Peter at that moment know what he would be? Of course not. Was he ready to be that at that moment? Not even close. He wasn't ready. He said, "I'm going to be the one who stands with you, Christ. I'm going to be the one who dies with you. You go to prison, I go to prison." See, he was, in that instance, promoting himself. And Christ said, "You're going to deny me that you even know me. You're not ready. But I have prayed for you," Christ said. And he did get ready. So Ruth will be promoted. Boaz will be promoted. And eventually Naomi's going to come around. Ruth is going to be her savior here. And to teach her how to be thankful and expectant of God again, Naomi will even be promoted. And it's every one of those three know that they're sinners saved by grace and that they deserve nothing. They, in essence, took the last seat. See, when you take the last seat, there's nowhere to go but up. So verse 10 says, "But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in sight of all who are at the table with you." Move up higher. He doesn't say how many spots. Can I go sit at the head seat? Does it matter? Whether promoted up one spot or 10, the person has been promoted by the master in sight of all. And therefore, the height of the promotion doesn't matter. That's all quite relative anyway. I'm promoted, say, in a small company. Okay, but you're promoted. I'm promoted in life, but I never become like Jesus Christ. I mean, that would be the highest promotion. Right? But if I do get promoted by God, I have to be wise, I have to be humble, I have to be virtuous, I have to have love to some measure, or else I don't get promoted to whatever that is. You know, when we talk about promotion, we're in anything. It could even be just another person starts looking to you for wisdom or guidance. That's a promotion. You just became sort of a life coach to somebody because of the wisdom that you hold. Somebody depends upon you. And in any case, or whatever it is, when God does it, it's perfect. And no matter to whatever it is, I have to be wise. I have to be humble. I have to be virtuous, or he doesn't promote. So if such a person, like in the parable, was moved up one seat or 10, the impact is the same. In the sight of everybody, he was promoted by the master. The height of the promotion doesn't matter. So go to 1 Peter chapter 5. You can hold your place here. And I used to always put these verses up on the board, but there's no rush. It's another good lesson God has taught me. 1 Peter 5:6, you know the verse. But, you know, drink these verses in. Don't say, rush to the end of it because you know the words. Look at the words. Soak them up. Humble yourselves. Let's think of that. Humble. And who's doing the humbling here? Well, I mean, obviously God has a huge hand in this. But I must choose it. All of us are born proud. All of us are born arrogant. The potential to be. Right? It's amazing to have a child at my age and see little Maggie be so innocent. I mean, she's hungry or tired, she lets you know. But she's a good kid and she's innocent. But she won't be for long. Why is it terrible twos? Because they learn some language. It's all it takes is a few words. They learn that things give them pleasure. They want it now. It's not just I'm hungry. I want to eat what I want to eat because it tastes good. And they learn to desire. You need language in your heart to be able to desire stuff. You can't think on that level without words. And when they learn them, you know, that's when you got to start disciplining. Why is humility so important? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And notice, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Meaning that he desires your promotion. He desires for you to be a great influence, a leader. But of course, what did he say? And he's going to say it again in Luke 14. The greatest of you is the servant of all. So go back to 14:10. Luke 14:10. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And then he gives the master's master principle. The master principle, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He says in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. It's not very complex, is it? It's quite simple. Everything he taught was quite simple. It's the faith to do it. God gives grace to the humble, as Peter writes, James writes it too, and he makes war with the proud. And all of us are proud. Think of all the arrogant, proud people in the Bible that God has dealt with. I just read an article that said, who was doing it? The same people who did a really good miniseries on the life of Christ or the Bible, I think. They're doing a movie on Samson, supposedly. And yeah, you just hope they get it right. You know, is Samson a hero? No. He's an idiot. He's a Nazarite idiot. And we know him. We've seen him. And he's just arrogant, brash, and God has dealt with these people again and again and again. How about Saul, the first king of Israel? Dealt with. Right? All the people who attacked the Israelites themselves as they worshipped idols, dealt with. Captivity. Right? Judgment comes, but God is so, so patient. He waits and waits and waits and waits. But eventually the hammer comes down. God gives grace to the humble. Right? And that's what I'm after here. Grace. Bestowed gifts without any thought of return. That's what grace is. And the humble will see God's grace, will see his gifts, and they will soak them in and love them and walk in them and bask in them and know them. Do them. That's one of the things we're going to do is look at the word grace in the Bible. So, all right. That's good, right? I now I get it. It's not hard to understand that I humble myself and I'll be exalted. So why don't I always do it? Or why do I struggle to do it? There's fear in me. It's the sin nature. The sin nature wants to be God. The sin nature wants to be petted. The sin nature wants to be recognized. The sin nature wants to be told that it's awesome. But you know what the sin nature knows about itself? It's not. He knows it. She knows that. And so when sin is pointed out, if you were to tell people who don't believe in God, and you know they're like, they don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in Christ, and they look at their world, and they say, we need to fix this place. And you turn to them and they say, you know, your problem is your sin. What's making this world so ugly? Say, how could God allow this? You know, how could, if God is so good, how did such things happen? It's because you make the decisions to sin against your Creator. How do they accept such a message? The fangs come out. You will get vilified. You will get attacked. The problem with you is sin. But there's a solution. The solution is to stop sinning? No, not yet. Anyway, you need to be made brand new. So then you can have the power to overcome the sin nature. That was done by our Lord Jesus Christ without cost, graciously given, asking for nothing in return. And how do they take that? Not very well. The sin nature is afraid. It's fear that tempts you and me to strive for things because we fear we're not ever going to get promoted, or we're not ever going to get that, whatever it is, that I want. The next thing that I want. Again, fear tempts you is that you will never get promoted, and so that you have to fight for it. You have to make it happen. You have to get noticed. But you must ask why you want that promotion in the first place if that temptation is so strong. Selfish ambition leads nowhere and will only bring pain and misery. This is so clear all throughout human history and all throughout the scripture. Self alone without God is misery. Self alone without God is wicked, evil, sinful, gross, stupid, proud. And I'm the stupidest guy in the room, but I think I'm pretty sure I've convinced myself I'm the smartest. And if anybody wants to point that out, that I am the stupidest person here, then I will go on the attack. Think of the difference between having something that you have attained alone and the same exact thing given by God to you. Think of the difference. This is something that I have reached for, I have earned, I have scraped for it, I have found it, I have gotten it. For my own effort, for my own wisdom, for my own cunning. And that same thing given to you by God, by grace. What's the difference? It's so enormous. Which one do you appreciate more? Isn't that funny? Shouldn't you appreciate the thing that you work so hard to get? You don't. When God gives it to you, without cost, without want of return, it's precious. And, you know, Ruth gets that. So she falls on her face in front of Boaz for what? Getting some barley. Right? She's literally going to get loaves of bread. That's about it. And barley bread. It's not really that good. Poor man's bread. Humility before God. Whether I'm rich or poor. Promoted. I'm high up in life. Or I'm standing on the last rung of the social ladder. Humility before God, no matter what I have or what I am, is loss of self to Him. I defer, Father, to Your will in all cases. I don't always know what that will is. And when I get selfish and proud, I acknowledge that to You. I'm not hiding that from You. I've made terrible decisions here. I'm not blaming anybody. I take full responsibility. I don't hide it. I confess, acknowledge. See, in complete dependence upon Him, who is truly worthy to be depended upon, allows God to promote you perfectly. Because He has omniscience, He's perfectly righteous and just. It's at the right time. It's the right promotion. And the situations around everything that is in it, the details of it, are all set by him. And so he says to the humble, I will exalt you, because he's able to. He will give grace. They will be rich in his kingdom, no matter how much they have of the riches of the kingdoms of the earth. And so I came across this. I'm just putting it up there so you can kind of read it with me. This was written by Blaise Pascal. Now, Blaise Pascal was a genius in France in, late 1700s? No. Yes. Yeah, early 1700s, I think. 1600, late 1600s, early 1700s. This is how smart Blaise Pascal was. Homeschooled by his dad. His dad was higher up in the French government. He collected taxes for Louis XIV. Right? That's a good job. And while he's collecting these taxes, he has to get his books right. He has to balance the ledgers. And his son, Blaise, is helping him do this. And Blaise is looking at all of these calculations. And Blaise says to himself, you know what would be perfect for this? A mechanical adding machine. So what did Blaise set off and make? The first calculator. Without electricity, of course, he made the first calculator. That's how smart he was. Blaise has his name on a unit of pressure. It's PA. It's actually, if you look on your tire, you'll see a KPA. It's a kilopascal, 1,000 pascals. Because Blaise set off to measure atmospheric pressure at a time when people didn't think there was anything in the air to begin with. He was brilliant, and he became a Christian. When he became a Christian, he became an ardent defender of Christianity. He was the right man at the right time in the right place in France when, because of the Enlightenment, people were going away from God, away from the church. And so he writes about man, and he's a brilliant writer on top of it all. He died very young. I think he died at 37 years old. He says, quote, it is the nature of self-esteem and of the human self to love only oneself and to consider oneself alone. But what can a man do? He wants to be great and he finds that he is small. He wants to be happy and finds that he is unhappy. He wants to be perfect and find that he is riddled with imperfections. He wants to be the object of men's affection and esteem and sees that his faults deserve only their dislike and contempt. The embarrassing position in which he finds himself produces in him the most unjust and criminal passion that can possibly be imagined. He conceives a mortal hatred of the truth, which brings him down to earth and convinces him of his faults. He would like to be able to annihilate it. And, not being able to destroy it in himself, he destroys it in the minds of other people. That is to say, he concentrates all his efforts on concealing his faults, both from others and from himself, and cannot stand being made to see them or their being seen by other people. Brilliant. It's a clear picture of what man is. I want to be loved, but I find out I'm unlovely. I want to be wise, I find out I'm quite stupid at times. I want to be just, I find out I'm selfish. And I love how he says here, he says, when I discover this, the most unjust and criminal passion is arisen in me. I want to be a god, but I'm not one. I can't convince myself I'm a god. Every time I try, I just don't. I can't. I see what I am. So what I have to do is convince you I'm a god. Look, go to Luke 16. 15. You are those who justify yourselves. Christ is speaking here. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Why is that? Why is it that, think about it, what we esteem, you know, that's what we think is good. God says that makes me want to throw up, if I could do such a thing. What we esteem as mankind, God hates. Why is that? Why are the things that we highly esteem so out of line with what God loves? And we find the answer. Go to 1 John chapter 2. What fallen man loves, it can't be right. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so we got a knowledge of good and evil. But we messed it all up because of our fallenness, because of our idiocy, our finite minds. We deemed ourselves those who knew what good was, and we messed it up. And we switched them, in fact. We got so confused that good became evil and evil became good. So verse 15, 1 John 2. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. So the other thing is it's all temporary. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Pride is, you know, this is bad, it's hurtful. This thing that you're lusting for is no value. Pride says, yes, it does. Right? There's no, in our day and age, and this is, it's not new to us, it's just very pervasive in our culture in America, that what is deemed wrong or right is not actually intrinsically wrong or intrinsically right. It depends on the circumstance. So if it's a different circumstance or a different culture or different people, then what was wrong in one case is not wrong in another. And so therefore, you know, people don't believe in absolutes. There's no such thing as absolute sin. It depends on your interpretation. And so in man, and his pride, just like the Pharisees who were adding laws to the Sabbath day and to the Mosaic law, deems himself pretty stinking wise. And in his pride, no matter how much evidence is thrown at him to the contrary, he will not admit it. But if he does, you know, there's a breaking point there where a person, you know, in their heart, I would say, says to themselves, you know, maybe I don't have all the answers. And that's when the gospel comes. You know, there's so many instances in a person's life where you can be so ready to hear the gospel, and God will faithfully bring it right to his doorstep. So what is man without God? He's nothing. He's destined for judgment. He can produce nothing that is lastingly good. I thought about this, you know, the production of man. Some of the things that I love, paintings are one. They have to be of a certain type, but if a certain type of painting or sculpture or architecture, I just find so amazingly beautiful. All right, I try to play the cello, and then I hear, like on Pandora or something, you know, Yo-Yo Ma comes on, starts playing the cello, and it's just beautiful. They're good, they're lovely, they're made by man, and they're decaying. Yo-Yo is an amazing cellist. But what if I saw Jesus play the cello? I'd be like, Yo-Yo, you're a Yo-Yo, right? I'd be like, you're a novice. You see that painting, it's just magnificent. What if God painted you a picture? That painting would all of a sudden look kind of base and kind of grayish. A beautiful house, beautiful architecture, right? If you love architecture, it's just some people can come up with ways to make a building or a house. Unfortunately, in our day, like that new building they're putting up in Salem here. I'm like, good Lord. There's all these rave reviews about how awesome this building's going to be. It's a box to me. Where's the architecture of the old days? Well, it costs too much money to do now. But, you know, Christ said, I'm going to go to heaven and prepare a place for you. So if you just get a glimpse of the house that Jesus built for you, how would you look at the beautiful structures on earth? The other thing is that the men who make them, and men and women, and the items themselves are decaying. They can't last. And that's the other thing, destined to perish. It's not lasting. Man can really do nothing. Comparatively, some people have such skills. Like talking about Blaze here, who can invent a calculator? This guy's pretty smart. Compared to us. Right? But let's talk of the brilliance of Jesus Christ compared to Pascal. Makes him look like an idiot. Man can do nothing. Romans 3 says it. The poison of asps is under his lips. Everything his hand touches is evil. But the will of God, he says, abides forever. Remember Isaiah 51? Well, if you don't, let's go look at it. Isaiah 51, verse 6. This is so important to have the attitude of Ruth. Humble. What I get, wonderful. I'm so thankful for it. What I don't get, well, that's the will of God. So he says, look up to the sky, right? Look down to the earth now. He says, lift up your eyes to the sky. Isaiah 51, 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. So who do you want to be promoted by? Right? And of course, what God does, whatever he does in your life is eternal. Right? What he does to you in your circumstances, this is all going to be to his glory forever and ever and ever in heaven. My promotion on earth by God is an eternal thing. But nothing else is. Go to Ecclesiastes 1. Now, Solomon, a guy with wisdom and power and riches, decided that he would try to create his own plan for himself. Ecclesiastes 1:1. He attempted to do things on his own. In Deuteronomy 17, the law says the king will have one wife. Solomon said, I'll take 999 more. Right, he's making plans for himself. Solomon also built a lot of stuff. He built so much stuff that he enslaved Israelites. He forced them to work and he didn't pay them. And technically as a slave. He built marvelous structures. He read a gazillion books. People like Queen of Sheba travels miles and miles to come to see him and hear his wisdom. And at the end of it all, he writes this in Ecclesiastes 1:1, after he has done so much. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and sun sets. And it's funny there. He says the earth remains forever. God says it's not going to remain forever. But he's talking about how much longer the earth goes on than any individual life. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, is that which will be. All that which has been done is that which will be done again. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things, which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Depressing. Why is it so depressing? Because Solomon left God. He left God. He even allowed his wives to worship false. He got women from every king he could make a treaty with. Married daughters of princes and daughters of kings. They all brought their false gods to Jerusalem. He didn't care. He actually built temples for their false gods. He left God. And in leaving God, he said, you know what? You know, there's a hole in your life, which he writes about in Ecclesiastes 3. And he says to himself, I'm going to fill that. I'm going to fill that hole with anything and everything. And it was all earthly, all self-promotion, and all without God. And he was promoted. There's pretty much, he's got to be one of the richest men who ever lived. He's certainly likely to be the wisest man who ever lived, one of them. God blessed him with wisdom. Powerful. His kingdom saw no wars, not one. And he's miserable. Because he did it without God. That's why it's so grim in this passage, so gray, so lifeless. Because it's man without God. On the other hand, we have a young girl who has nothing, and she's way happier than Solomon could have ever been. Why is that? And she's not even an Israelite. Ruth is humble. She believes in Yahweh. She believes in Jehovah. She believes in the God of Israel. And she believes that God is going to take care of her. Whereas Naomi doesn't. And, you know, she's going to turn around and teach Naomi now. She actually becomes an instructor. And she has nothing. She's a nobody from nowhere with nothing. And she's way happier than Solomon could have dreamed of being. Because she humbled herself under God. Ruth Hensel, where did she learn her humility? Naomi taught her. When Naomi's husband was still alive and her children were still alive and Naomi was happy, and she must have taught Ruth and Orpah, the other girl, all sorts of things about God, about the God of Israel. And Ruth soaked them up. Ruth has learned humility, and now Ruth is going to turn around and show Naomi humility that Naomi has forgotten. Naomi's forgotten all about it. But Naomi's going to see something. And it's obvious. That takes us to the end of chapter 2, which we'll get back to there tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for faithfully bringing us through your word as you do. We thank you for all that you do. And please bless the work that we have done and impress upon our hearts the truth that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to, a dream that I